Hi, my name is Robert McMahon. I'm the Connection Director here at Covenant Church, and I'm thrilled that you're listening. If you're checking us out for the first time, welcome. We're so glad that you're here, and I'd like to take this chance to invite you to let us know that you're tuning in today. We'd love nothing more than to help you start building meaningful relationships and to join you on the journey of faith. Just go to bgcovenant.org/connect and let us know how we can be in touch. With that said, let's dive in and listen together to this week's message.
Good morning, everybody. As Robert so graciously said, I am Rob Green, and I'm just one of the elders here who has the privilege of speaking this morning. So before we get started, let's pray real quick. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for leading up to the holidays. I just ask that you be with us all this morning. Wherever we are, let the words be true. Let them hit where they may. Let your word not return void. I just ask that you speak through me, that you be seen through me, and that we enjoy and have a good time together this morning. Amen. All right, so I am going to start this off. I said, let us have some fun this morning, right? So I am going to start off this morning by asking you to probably do the number one thing I should not ask you to do. Take out your phones. Okay? Everybody who's under 30 knows exactly what I'm doing right now. Take out your phones. We're going to start this morning with a little interactive poll quiz. So if you want to get there, a few of you are competitive. I just want to let you know ahead of time, my wife and I spent about 3.5 hours yesterday making sure this would work because we found out that the product we're using has a 100 participant limit. So we're going to pretend that the 100 of you participating represent everybody in here and everybody watching at home as well. So you'll see this come up. It's just a little quiz poll type thing that we're going to do. And we're going to start with a little Christmas trivia, have a little fun, and follow up with a little Bible trivia. All right? You all with me here? Yeah? Go ahead. You got to give a little life. It's almost Christmas. Come on. Yeah, there we go. So, Dwayne, Liz, if you would so kindly switch the slides over to our first question of the morning. Well, give us 1 second here. Dwayne's going to put this in full screen and hit play. So just so I can get a little idea of who you all are, I'd like you to tell me what is the best Christmas movie ever. There's no right answer here, unless you ask my kids. My kids will probably fight you on Home Alone. That's pretty Christmas Vacation. Look at this, Home Alone and Christmas Vacation, neck and neck. I like this. All right, let's see where we can get. Y'all are pretty good at this. 94, come on, there's 104 of you logged in. Let's see if we can get to 100. Almost there. All right, we're just about there. Dwayne, if you could hit the, close the poll. All right, so let's see where this wound up. Home Alone is the winner. Officially, the favorite Christmas movie of Covenant Church is Home Alone. All right, that's a great movie. I'm a little disappointed in the Die Hard fans out there. I thought that would have a better showing. Okay. Dwayne, if you would so kindly, on to the next. This is my homage to Pastor Kyle's Christmas Eve sermon last year, if you were here. What year was Mariah Carey's iconic Christmas song, All I Want for Christmas Is You, released? Looks like we may have an answer here. All right, Dwayne, can you go ahead and close the poll and show us the correct answer, please? 53% correct, or what is that? 55% correct answer, 1994. Congratulations. All right. You all know what you're talking about. All right, next question, please. In the original Home Alone, where are the McAllisters going on vacation when they leave Kevin behind? I definitely would like a Home Alone like 7 lost in Bowling Green. All right, Dwayne, you can close the... All right, show us the correct answer. Awesome, Paris. There we go. It was Paris. Most of you got it right. Florida was the second one. He stayed in New York, right? He was lost in New York. They went to Florida. Good job. I don't know who thought the McAllisters were vacationing in Bowling Green, but I appreciate you. Next question, please. All right, on to the good old biblical tailing into the sermon here. What's the first book of the Bible? Come on, I gotta give you a couple that are easy, right? All right, this just isn't fun. Dwayne, you can close the poll. They got it. Okay, show us. There you go. 97. Okay, there's a couple off. That's okay. This is tough. We don't study like the books of the Bible in order and stuff like this. So this is actually a little challenge. So Dwayne, let's go to the next question. This one may be a little more challenging for you. How many books are in the Old Testament? Okay, we got a fight going on here. I do. Apparently, I lied to you all because it's letting us go under 100 participants. So, you know, Merry Christmas to us. All right, let's close the poll, Dwayne. And the correct answer is 39, okay? That's good. Easy to get confused. There's 66 total, 39 in the old, 27 in the new. Okay? Next question, please, Dwayne. What's the last book of the New Testament? All right. I think we got a winner here. You can go ahead, Dwayne, close that up. Here we go. Revelation, good job. Okay, a couple of you off. Revelation's the last book. I think I got one more question for y'all. Oh, no, I got two more questions. So what's the last book of the Old Testament now? You got Revelation. You got Genesis, the whole beginning. Revelation, the whole end. What's the end of the middle? You all are doing good. You know, as a teacher, sometimes you throw these questions out here, and I'm actually hoping you get them wrong. You're doing awesome. All right, Dwayne, let's close it up. And the correct answer is Malachi. Good job. All right, one last one. What was happening between the Old and New Testament? You got choices, napping, silence, nothing. I have no idea. Yeah, come on, Bet, I have no idea. I thought that was going to be a bigger choice. All right. We are good. This is a poll, and this is great. So thank you for indulging me, for having a little fun. Now I'm going to ask you to do the thing that I should have asked you at the beginning. Take the phone and put it away. This is always the hardest part, right? Getting everybody back in. So I hope you enjoyed this. This is a good idea. We have a good thing, and you all seem to think that God chose silence between the Old and New Testament. And this is exactly what I want to talk about this morning. So you may ask, why do we want to talk about this now at Christmas time? So I think the first reason is we don't talk about this. If any of you can recall the last time you heard a sermon on what are known as the intertestamental or the silent years, can you even think of one? Hey, we don't talk about this as a church very often, and it provides some great biblical, historical context moving from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Okay? The other reason is this. You all said that Malachi was the last book of the Old Testament, right? So I'm going to turn here to Malachi. Malachi is not a super long book. You'll see I have this here. Here's Malachi chapter 4 ends. Okay? I have this beautiful page, just a little bit of writing. And then I have page 2, blank. And then it's Christmas. Okay? Just a little bit. Does anybody know how many years have gone by between these two pages? Yeah, 400 to 500, right? We're in a very, very, 2 pages. That's covered 5 or 6 lifetimes easily. So this is going to be our question of the day today, is what happens in those 2 pages till Christmas? Okay? That is what we're going to talk about. So if we're going to talk about that, the place we really need to start is where the Old Testament ends, so we get some context. All right? You all answered very rightly that Christian New Testament, what we're used to, ends with Malachi, right? So we end in Malachi. It's a really short book, about four chapters long. You should give it a quick read. And you may ask, why is it there? Why is this the last book of our Old Testament? Well, it's the last book historically. And it shows that the Jewish people, after long years of exile, they're still sinful, they're still corrupt, they're still in rebellion, their hearts haven't changed, but it ends on this note by announcing that the day of the Lord is coming, and God is going to come back to purify his people and make them holy. All right? So if you read with me the very end of Malachi, this is in chapter 4, count on it, the day is coming, raging like a forest fire. All the arrogant people who do evil things will be burned up like stove wood, burned to a crisp. Nothing left but scorched earth and ash, a black day. But for you, sunrise. The sun of righteousness will dawn on those who honor my name, healing radiating from its wings. You will be bursting with energy like colts frisky and frolicking, and you'll tromp on the wicked. There'll be nothing but ashes under your feet on that day. God of the angel army says so. Remember and keep the revelation I gave through my servant Moses and the revelation I commanded at Horeb for all Israel, all the rules and procedures for right living. But also look ahead. I'm sending Elijah the prophet to clear the way for the big day of God, the decisive judgment day. He'll convince parents to look after their children, children to look up to their parents. And if they refuse, I'll come and put the land under a curse. All right? I got to be honest, I was practicing this yesterday. I was sitting at my table. I have this habit that we've developed whenever I get to speak up here. I preach to my wife before I preach to you all, so I don't say something crazy. And my kids were playing. My youngest daughter was doing a craft on the floor, and I read this verse. And this is not an exact quote, but it's pretty close. I read this, and I had stopped reading, and she just looked up, and she goes, "Dad, that's dark." Hey, that's right, Merry Christmas, it's dark. It is, right? So Malachi ends with judgment, but also sort of hopeful expectation, right? Judgment on the wicked, God's coming to restore and save his people. So there's this little bit of mix in here of judgment and hope of God restoring and all this kind of thing, right? So it's a little mixed, it's a little dark, but that's how it works, right? But that's Malachi. I also want to bring you back to that question. I asked you, what's the last book of the Old Testament, right? Malachi is the last book of our Old Testament, right? The modern Christian Protestant Old Testament. But if we want to know what was really happening at that time, we have to look at where were scriptures ending then, right? And to do that, we actually have to look at the Hebrew scriptures, right? The Hebrew scriptures. Now, I'm going to apologize in advance, because I'm going to pronounce a few things roughly incorrectly, and at least two people are going to know that I did. but we want to talk about this in the Jewish scriptures we refer to as the Tanakh. The Tanakh, right? I can't make that sound. But the Tanakh is the historical collection of Jewish scriptures. Right? It actually stands for an acronym. We begin in, it's three parts. The first part is the Torah, right? The law, the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Okay, we have five books of the law. The second part is the Nevim. Okay, the Nevim, which is the prophets. So you can think of this as you go through your Old Testament. Fundamentally, for the most part, all of the books that have a name, right? Like, not that the book has a name, but it's a person's name. Okay, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all these kind of books. And then the last section is the Ketuvim. Okay, the Ketuvim is the writings. This is all the remaining books that are unaccounted for at this point. That is the last portion of Hebrew scripture, and that ends with Chronicles, not Malachi. Okay, and Chronicles, for those of you, I know a couple of you are going to ask me after the sermon, but it's 1st and 2nd Chronicles. It didn't used to be. We split it in half. It used to be one scroll, one book called Chronicles. And that's how the Hebrew Old Testament, right, the Hebrew scriptures end, on Chronicles. So, just by show of hands, because it's more fun, how many of you have read 1st and 2nd Chronicles? That's pretty good. I'm impressed. Okay? Long book. For those of you who haven't, I'll give you a little context, and for the rest of us, a refresher. Chronicles goes like this. It recounts a lineage from Adam down to David. Okay? We have this long line of lineage. And then it focuses really on David. David, the messianic promise that somebody will come after David and his line to sit on the throne forever, right? To redeem the people, all these kinds of things. And then David dies, and we have more kings, and they're all terrible. They all fail in some way for the most part. They all fall apart. And then it winds up at the end where the Jews are taken into exile in Babylon. Okay, so they go into exile in Babylon and they're 70 years. And this is where we end up at the end of 2 Chronicles. A real interesting thing you should note, if you look at the last chapter of 2 Chronicles, I believe it's verse 21, says, and all of Israel was taken into exile in Babylon. And then we go to verse 22. Between verse 21 and verse 22, there are 70 years. Okay, so it's not like it just happened overnight. And this happens a lot in Scripture. You have to be really cognizant. There's these big jumps in time. So we have this big jump of 70 years. And then you can read with me in verses 22 and 23. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. However, or whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord God be with him and let him go up. Okay? This is exciting. They've been in exile 70 years, bad times, oppressed, not being able to do what you want, you know, all the things that come with exile, and they get to return, they get to rebuild Jerusalem, they get to move back to Judea, they get to rebuild the temple. This is exciting, right? And this is how we feel it would end, right? Because it's 2 Chronicles, this is the end of the Jewish scripture, but it's actually a little bit different in the Jewish scripture. You see that exclamation point up at the end, and let him go up? In Hebrew, that's not it. It's, and let him go up, dot, dot, dot. It's actually an incomplete sentence. It's a hanging chad. It's an expectation. It's an ellipsis, right? Like it is like, oh, what's going to happen next? And this is sort of a cool thing because like Malachi, it's setting this expectation of what will happen next. So if you read about this, if you dig into the scholarly work and things like this, you actually find out this hyperlinks back to prophecy, to Daniel 9. So we had this period that were actually about 490 years. You had the exile in Babylon, 70 years. And it turns out, in this world, this is not the return from exile. It is a return from exile. And the prophecies around this and everything say that, hey, there should be another long period, maybe about 490 years, where there's oppression, and you're under the thumb of rulers, and you're waiting. And this is where we end up at the end of the Old Testament. The Jews are in this period where prophetically, they're waiting. They are waiting. They may be returning to the temple, but there's going to be this period of history now, and we'll talk about this in a minute, where they are scattered and oppressed and all these things again, okay? Leading up to Christmas in the New Testament, okay? So this is what I really want to talk about today, and I want to talk to you about what happened during this period. So you can guess, 400 or 500 years, a few things happen, yeah? Okay, things can change a lot in 400 or 500 years. In context, 400 years right now would put us back roughly in the 1600s. So if you imagine the 1600s compared to today, you know, let that settle in for a minute. Okay, there wasn't even a United States. Okay, big changes, 400 or 500 years. So I want to go through this, and I want to make the argument that there's four major things that happened during this period. Okay? Thing number one, Alexander conquers. Hopefully, you've all heard of Alexander the Great. He's a pretty big figure in history, pretty impressive. At the age of 24, he conquered the Persian king Darius, and not long after that, he actually ruled the entire known world at the time. If you put the map up, you can get an idea of where he actually ruled. So this is the Middle East, all the way through northern Africa, all the way pushing up into Eastern Europe. Okay, and you can see Israel, right in the crook of the Mediterranean Sea, is squarely underneath us. Right? So you may think, you know, this is old school, Alexander the Great, conquering hero, leading the armies around and everything. But you have to ask the question, why? And I'm sure there were lots of whys. I'm sure there was money and power, fame, all those kind of things. But I do think there was another why in here that we don't often talk about. Alexander was the student of Aristotle. Aristotle believed something very important. He believed that Greek culture, these guys are all Greeks, he believed that Greek culture was superior in all aspects and wanted to spread it around the world, understand the world, all these things. So one of Alexander's main driving reasons for doing this, being Aristotle's student, was that he thought the Greeks were the best and the entire world should be Greek. Okay? The improper sort of casual term for this is Greekifying. So he Greekified the world. The proper term is Hellenism. Okay? This is Hellenism. He was spreading the Greek culture throughout here. And he wasn't, I mean, he was a conqueror, he was oppressive, all the things. But he was also tolerant. He wanted to spread the Greek culture through influence. Okay? He wanted to influence everybody, believing that the culture was the best. The Greek culture was the best, so it would survive and thrive. One interesting story here, I think, just to put this in perspective, Alexander didn't just travel with military. It wasn't just him and his armies conquering. He actually had a huge entourage of scientists and researchers whose sole job was to gather artifacts, flora, fauna, culture, write them down, and bring them back to be studied. In itself, that's not all that interesting, right? What I do think is interesting is that historians have looked at this and they were like, wow, for the amount of scientists, researchers that he brought with him, the cost of doing that was not rivaled until the United States started their space program in the 60s. Alexander spent as much money studying and influencing culture in the world as the United States spent to put a man on the moon. Okay? So you can see his drive. He wanted to spread the Greek culture. The big thing here, though, is with culture comes language. And Alexander taught everybody Greek. Okay? He taught everybody Greek. Eventually, this version of Greek would become Koine Greek or Common Greek, which is what the New Testament is written in. Okay? Alexander and his Hellenism spread the Greek language throughout this whole region, giving people a common tongue to converse in, right? So they could talk, they could understand each other. Okay? All right, Alexander. Alexander conquers. Number two, Ptolemy translates. Okay? So we go forward a little bit. Of course, Alexander dies. He actually dies quite young. And his generals, there's a bunch of them, they all fight because they all want parts of his kingdom. If you could show the map, Duane, we have, this is sort of the fallout. There were more generals than this, but this is sort of how the world falls out. Over on the right, you'll see the yellow. That is Seleucus, and this is known as the Seleucid Empire over here. In northern Africa, down into Egypt, is Ptolemy. That's actually Ptolemy I. This is the Ptolemaic Empire. Okay? The real fun fact in here is, again, you'll see Israel in Lebanon. See how Israel's green right now? I could shift this map a couple years each way and just keep shifting, and Israel would sort of blink between yellow, green, and blue. Okay, that whole area. So this area was disputed and sort of shifting back and forth between people ruling it, even at this time. Okay? But the important thing here was Ptolemy down here. We had Ptolemy I, and it's actually Ptolemy II, has a huge population of Jews living in Egypt, and they speak Greek. They don't actually, at this point, they've actually given up a lot of the Hebrew language, and most of them speak Greek or Aramaic. So Ptolemy ends up saying, hey, I want them to be able to access their scripture. He's a pretty generous, benevolent ruler. And he commissions a translation of the Old Testament into Greek, which we now call the Septuagint. Okay, it's the Septuagint. It's called the Septuagint for a reason. Septuagint means 70. Ptolemy commissioned 72, not 70, they round for the name, but 72 scholars, translators, priests to do this. 72 may sound like an odd number. It is, but it's not, because 72 is 6 times 12, which means we had 6 translators from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. 6 times 12 is 72. Okay? They spent, initially, they just did the Torah, and it took another couple hundred of years to translate the rest of the Old Testament into the Greek Septuagint. You may ask, why does this matter? Well, a couple reasons. One, it makes the scriptures accessible. Right? People could actually read them, they could share them, all these things again. Two, this sort of becomes the go-to translation. If you read your New Testament, The version of the Bible most often quoted in the original Greek is the Septuagint. They quoted Greek. Okay? This actually becomes a centerpiece of Christian history and culture, and one of the key pieces of scripture in all of history. Okay? So Alexander conquers, bringing language. Ptolemy translates, making the scripture accessible. Then Judas revolts. Okay? So let's go ahead a few hundred years into the hundreds BC. We end up with a ruler over Judea and Jerusalem, right, that area, named Antiochus Epiphanes. Okay? Antiochus Epiphanes. It's a great name for a terrible human being. Okay? He was a ruler. He was from the Seleucid Empire. He was a Hellenist, right? He believed in the superiority of the Greek culture. But he believed in it so much that he believed it needed to be forced on everybody. So one of the first things he did was outlaw Judaism. Okay? And he didn't just outlaw Judaism, like, hey, you can't practice. What he did was he outlawed three specific practices. Okay? Those three things were observing the Sabbath, practicing circumcision, or possessing scripture, right? Jewish scriptures. And this wasn't a fine. This wasn't a we're going to kick you out. This was capital punishment. If you were convicted of any of these, you were put to death. Okay, so if you did any of these things, you'd be put to death. That's the equivalent, just to contextualize it a little bit. You can imagine that if you came to church, were baptized, or owned a Bible, I think we may have 40 or 50 just in this room, you'd be put to death under his rule. Okay, so he was serious about this. He wasn't joking. And in fact, he was the one that marched into the Jewish temple and did the abomination of desolation from Daniel, right? He marched into the temple and slaughtered a pig on the altar, okay? This was it. That was the last straw. That triggered a revolt of the Jewish people. There was a revolt started. I love these names, by the way. I had to practice these for a long time. Mattathias Maccabeus, okay? Mattathias Maccabeus got mad, started a revolt. And like all good revolt leaders, he died. Okay? He got mad, started a revolt, and then his third son, Judas, okay, Judas Maccabeus, took over from him. Maccabeus is actually a great name because it means hammer. So the revolt was led by Judas the Hammer. Okay? And they won. They got Jewish freedoms restored. They started to rebuild a Jewish state. And if you hear this, historically, it's called the Hasmonean dynasty begins to rule in the Judean area, okay? Judas revolts. This happens. So guess what? Free Jewish state, worshiping, the temple's there. The Jewish people start to come back to Judea, okay? This is really important. So Judas revolts. The Jewish people start to come back to Judea, okay? I should note, we get two sects of Judaism that appear at this time. Which you should actually be really familiar with, right, from reading your Bibles. The first one is the Pharisees. The Pharisees form at this time. The Pharisees, you can think of them as the Puritans of the Jewish faith. They had a deep longing, respect for the historical truth of the Jewish faith, of the Jewish culture. They actually did a really good job until they didn't. They started adding extra rules, extra regulations to try to protect the culture and this and that and everything. And at the end of the day, they ended up being this really sort of like legalistically hollow group, right? That you've heard well described. The other group that we have at this time is the Sadducees. The Sadducees were formed. I think the easiest way to say this is they were called shadows of the Greeks. So they were Jews that were inundated with Greek culture. They actually rejected the majority of the Tanakh outside of the law, and they also didn't believe in the resurrection. Okay? There is a real bad preaching joke about the Sadducees were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. Haha, I know. It's good, but I didn't feel like I could walk off stage without saying that. So Alexander conquers, Ptolemy translates, Judas revolts, and the Jews start coming back. And finally, number four, Rome builds. Okay? The way this history goes is we get into the hundreds BC, Rome comes into town. This is a general named Pompey. General Pompey, who also has a great name, I told you, I love the names. General Pompey comes to town, conquers Judea, Jerusalem. It becomes a Roman, right, under Roman rule. And they appoint a king, Herod the Great, who you should know, because Herod the Great talks to the wise men, and Herod the Great has all the kids killed. And, right, this is Herod the Great. And his successor, Herod Antipas, who is the Herod that Jesus goes to trial before. Okay? So you have the Herods, the line of the Herods. So you may ask, why is this important that Rome does this? Well, you can imagine, this is a little way away from Rome, from the capital, right? Rome conquered a huge empire, larger than Alexander the Great's, but they had to move armies. Moving armies was difficult. It was trails and mountains and rocks and trees. The Romans became road builders. They built roads so they could move their armies. You know what the side effect was? People could move more easily, more quickly, and more safely than ever before in history, which means you just set up the gospel to spread through the Roman Empire like wildfire, because everybody could travel safely and freely and quickly. Okay? So we had these four things. Alexander conquered spreading the Greek language. Ptolemy translated, leading to the Septuagint, shared scriptures. Judas revolts, and when he revolts, he draws the Jewish people back to Jerusalem, and Rome builds, setting up pathways for the gospel to spread. And that is where the stage was set for Christmas. If you'll read with me in Galatians, Galatians 4, it reads like this: "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." The key word there is "in the fullness of time," at just the right time, because God was not silent during the silent years. He was moving. He didn't sleep. He didn't slumber. He wasn't distracted. He wasn't on vacation. He was orchestrating, moving, building, and shaping the world and its cultures and its peoples and its technologies into the exact and perfect moment for the arrival of Christ. He was prepping for the epitome of all of history, for the climax of the greatest story ever told. He set the stage for the first Christmas, perfectly orchestrated in the absolute fullness of time. So as you're reading your Bible and you turn those couple of pages from the Old Testament to the New Testament, just remember that those two pages till Christmas were anything but silent. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this holiday season. Thank you for your careful orchestration, not just of history, not just of all the events leading up to the birth of your Son and the first Christmas, but thank you for orchestrating all things, for even being there when we feel like you are silent. We know that you are constantly moving. We know that you are constantly acting, and we know that you are constantly involved in our lives, in the history of the world, and in everything that occurs. We thank you for that, and we take peace and courage and hope, and we celebrate that this Christmas. Amen.